Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Morning, church. Today's reading is Matthew 18, 21 to 35, and it's titled The Parable of the Unmerciful Servant. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle account with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, Be patient with me, and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart.
Lives changed by Jesus. We talk about it a lot, but what do we mean? What does a life changed by Jesus truly look like? How does the decision to follow Jesus and place one's faith in him impact our lives? In this series, we will explore the ways we experience the ongoing conversion of following Jesus, reflecting on the biblical evidence of a life being changed by Jesus.
Good to have you here this morning. Welcome to you if you're visiting with us, if you're joining us online for the first time. Great to have you with us here today. As we come to perhaps the ultimate demonstration of a life changed by Jesus. I mean, of all the things that we've covered and of the few that we will continue to cover, there can't be too many bigger than forgiveness. I mean, forgiveness is at the very heart of what we're on about, aren't we? In the songs that we sang even this morning, we reflected on God's blessing to us. What's one of the primary blessings? It's that we've been forgiven of our sins. Like, that's at the very heart of our faith. So when it comes to something like forgiveness, we shouldn't be that surprised that it's kind of a really, really big deal. Not only in terms of our understanding of our own faith, but also the demonstration of our forgiveness of others as a demonstration of what's been changed in us. I've chosen this passage, this parable in Matthew chapter 18. I've actually asked Cameron to pull together the text so that it'll come up on the screen behind me when we get to it. Because what I want to do this morning is give you just a little bit of background to the parable, kind of put it in its context, and then I want to kind of work our way through the parable and draw your attention to a handful of the details within it, which I think kind of draw the primary lesson, which I think you've probably already heard, to the forefront. And then I want to talk a little bit about the bottom line, do that in two parts. So we'll see how we go with all that as we make our way through. All right, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to open them to Matthew 18 so I can give you a little bit of the sense of what's been taking place. But even if you don't have a Bible with you, let me kind of give you the context. The parable opens, or the section opens, with this statement that then Peter came to Jesus and asked him a question. And the then Peter came to Jesus tells us that something else has happened prior. And essentially what's been happening in chapter 18 is that Jesus has been teaching about forgiveness. He begins by talking about the greatest in the kingdom of heaven and moves to a warning not to cause others to stumble. In other words, not causing people to stumble and fall away from following after God, causing them to sin, to abandon the way. He then follows it up with the parable of the wandering sheep, which sounds quite similar to the example that we have in Luke's gospel. A shepherd has 100 sheep, one of them goes off. What does he do? He goes and finds that sheep, looks diligently, and once he does, he rejoices, right? This idea that if someone were to leave the community of faith, if someone were to fall away, if someone were to enter into sin, that we would chase them down and find them and rejoice when we were restored them. And then just before Peter comes to Jesus, there's some teaching around dealing with sin in the church. If someone sins against you, you should go and meet with them privately. If nothing changes, you should bring one or two people with them. If nothing changes, you should bring it all to the church and onwards. And in that context, then, Peter comes to Jesus with another question about forgiveness. And so he frames it up this way. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Now, I don't believe that Peter is trying to limit it. I don't think he's sitting there thinking to himself, you know, I've got a friend, he's up to six, so how many more times do I have to? I don't think he's actually looking for a definitive answer. The fact that he uses the number seven, I think, is instructive, because seven is one of those numbers of symbolic wholeness and completion. So I think there's a sense that Peter is asking for a number, he's asking for a figure, but I don't think he's settled on seven, if that makes sense. He just wants to know what's the complete number, which is a pretty good question, right? I mean, Jesus has just outlined within the church that there should be, well, at least three, right? Once between us, once between us and somebody else, once between us and the church. Well, anymore. How often do you forgive someone before it's too late, before it's too far, before it's like, what do we do with that? Peter asked this question, and Jesus responds with a statement and a parable. And the statement makes sense, because his response is, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. And you should have a little textual note in your Bibles. I have a little letter E, and if you look at the little letter E at the bottom, it says, in some manuscripts, it's 70 times seven. Either way, a lot more than seven, right? A lot more than seven. And again, I don't think Jesus is here giving us the definitive number. It's not as if you now need a notebook with 77 columns or 490 columns, and you know, give people warnings at 400 and 450 and 475, and right? I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at. What's he getting at? Lots. Lots and lots and lots and lots and lots. And then he tells a parable. And the parable we expect will be a parable about forgiving somebody lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of times. And it's not. Very, 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 very like Jesus, though. You ask a question, he gives an answer. Is it the answer to the question? Sort of. It's a parable. Parables are indirect speech. They invite us in. They invite us to consider them a little bit because they are ultimately analogies. And so I'd like to take some time now to dive into his parable, the response that he gives to Peter. And it's a fairly simple story. It's not difficult to follow along. None of Jesus's parables are. But I want to draw your attention to some of the things that are taking place here. So, carrying along. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. If you're familiar with the Gospels, this might be a little bit like what we find in Matthew 25 and the parable of the bags of gold. where one servant is given five bags of gold, one servant is given two bags of gold, one servant is given one bag of gold, and then the king returns and basically has an accounting. And the fellow with five had invested and got five more, and the fellow with two had gotten two more, and the guy with one who had buried it, and that didn't go so well for him. It's this kind of settling the accounts. It's about finding out kind of what's happened, about who needs to be rewarded, and also about uncovering debt. So here's this formal situation where the servants and possibly citizens are being brought before the king. As he began the settlement, so like early in the piece, maybe the first one that he has to deal with, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Now, I don't know about you, that sounds like a lot of gold. Never having had one bag of gold, I think 10,000 would be a great deal of gold. And again, there should be a little textual note. Again, in my Bible, it's the little letter F. And if you follow that down, it should say that in the Greek, it's actually 10,000 talents. And a talent was a unit of value that was worth about 20 years of a day laborer's wage. One talent, or one bag of gold, was 20 years' worth of wages, which means this fellow owes 200,000 years of a day laborer's wage. Let me put it differently. Here's a better translation for us today. He owed him a gazillion dollars. The point is, it is absolutely unpayable. I actually worked it out on the basis of like the median wage in Sydney. It was like $67,000. I multiplied it out. It's kind of my extensions of math, really. And it was like billions of dollars. And I thought, that doesn't work. Because billions of dollars, while it's a lot more than I have, is at least fathomable that somebody could have that much money. This is a gazillion dollars. Josephus, the first century Jewish writer and historian, tells us that the combined annual tribute from Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, three provinces in the region, the combined total annual tribute to the Empire of Rome was 600 talents. This man owes 16 times the annual tribute to Rome. It is a stupid amount of money. More money than there was in circulation. That's how much money he owes. You with me on this one? A gazillion dollars. Then Jesus says something he did not have to say. Since he was not able to pay, you don't say. He wasn't able to pay a gazillion dollars? Who saw that coming? Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Cruel. Some commentators suggest that this makes the king not a Jewish king, but a Gentile king because some of the laws around this. I don't think that's really the point, though, because ultimately, even if he sold the man and his wife, and let's say they had dozens of children and a lovely house and, it's not going to add up to a gazillion dollars. Even if he was worth $1 billion, he still owes the vast majority of a gazillion dollars. Now, it does beg the question, doesn't it? A, how do you lose a gazillion dollars? Like, I'm not great with money, but like, fair dinkum. Like, you're talking about responding to every Nigerian prince. You're talking about gambling. Like, this, like, serious stuff. And secondly, how does a king not realize he's missing a gazillion dollars? Like, what's that whole? Like, you owe me how much? Huh. Thought there was a little less in the bank account these days. Like, it's just extraordinary. Nonetheless. So he orders that the man, his wife, his children, and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. Which is stupid. Be patient with me? You can't pay back a gazillion dollars. It doesn't matter how patient he is. Even if he had 200,000 years to wait, you can't pay it off. Like the servant still hasn't really got it. But he falls on his knees. He begs, give me some time. I'll figure it all out. And the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. A motivation, an action, and a consequence. His motivation is compassion. Compassion. His heart went out to the man. The action that came from compassion is canceling the debt. He just wrote off a gazillion dollars. I'll explain it to the board later, he says. He writes the debt off, it's completely canceled, and then he lets the man go. Now, I wonder if that's let the man go, as we would talk about letting being let go, right? You know, here's a cardboard box, please empty your desk. You know, don't expect a resume, right? But he lets him go. He's free. There is no debt. He's not imprisoned. Nothing gets sold. He's free. It's remarkable, particularly for someone who owned a gazillion dollars. That morning owed a gazillion dollars and now does not owe a gazillion dollars and has been set free, which makes what happens next all the more remarkable. Because we're told that when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants. Now, when I saw the word found, I thought, I wonder if he went looking for him. It sounded a little bit aggressive, but apparently I'm wrong. The Greek suggests that it was just kind of an unlucky coincidence for this poor fellow servant. He bumped into him. He sees him in the street. They just happened to be getting a coffee at the same cafe. It's that kind of moment of, oh, wait, I know. And his response is aggressive. Says that this fellow servant owed him about 100 silver coins. A little textual note should tell you that that's about 100 denarii or 100 days' wages. It's not an insignificant amount of money, 3 or 4 months' wages when you think about it. That's a bit of money. He doesn't have a debt to service anymore, but he still has a wife and children to feed. Still has an estate to care for, we assume. It's not an insignificant amount, and yet his response is to grab him and begin to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. And here we have the beautiful storytelling of Jesus. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay it back. Sound vaguely familiar? It's essentially the same response. It's the same response. He fell to his knees, begged him, and asked for patience. The difference is, I reckon it would be possible to pay back 3 or 4 months' wages. There's actually an opportunity here where a little bit of patience might pay off. I'll come back to that later on. But we're told in verse 30, he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. So if we consider the king whose motivation, action, and consequence were to be moved with compassion, to cancel the debt, and to let him go, here the servant, we're not told the motivation, but we can kind of work backwards, can't we? The consequence was the man was thrown into prison. I don't know how that's going to help him repay the debt. His action was to refuse to even be patient with him. And his motivation appears to be the fact that his entire focus is on the debt that is owed to him. There is no sense of gratitude. There's no sense of subsequent generosity in recognizing what has been given to him just that morning, like just moments ago in terms of how the story unfolds. There's no sense of joy. There's no sense of just kind of going, I've had such a great day. I want you to have a bit of a great day too. None of that is evident. Instead, his only focus, his only motivation, the only thing that we learn about his heart is that he could not let go of the fact that you owe me money. You owe me something. And he could not let the debt go. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged. This is the first time we've actually heard anger. The king wasn't angry with the servant. Here, they're outraged. not just disappointed, not just confused, not just kind of thinking, oh, that's ironic. No, outraged. And so they report this to the king. They tell him everything that had happened. The master calls the servant in, and here's an interesting idea. You wicked servant. But interestingly, he was not named wicked for the gazillion dollar debt. The king did not call him before him and say, you wicked servant, you've squandered my money. You've gambled it away. I don't know what you've done with it, but you've done it. It's gone. He doesn't call him wicked or lazy or worthless. He just kind of takes the debt as, it's just the way that is, responds with compassion and forgives him. Here he is named wicked. And why? I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Now, interesting. Remember what the man actually begged for? It wasn't the forgiveness of my debt. It was time. Give me time. And the master responds more graciously than the request. The request was for time, which was stupid. But the king nonetheless says, I'm going to see beyond the request for time to what you really need, and I'm going to cancel the debt. I forgave all this debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? That is the basis, the nature of wickedness. In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. A gazillion dollars. And then Jesus finishes with the punchline. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. Questions? This connection between the Father's forgiveness of our sins and our forgiveness of others shows up a distressing number of times. Matthew chapter 6, it's in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus teaches them to pray and provides them with the model prayer of the Lord's Prayer. Let me pick it up halfway through. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then Jesus wraps up the prayer by saying this, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. Chapter 17, just prior to this, Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. And in Matthew's account, Jesus actually says that this confession is essentially the basis of the church to come. But then he says this in verse 19 of chapter 16, rather. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And there are some commentators who believe that that's related to sins, a position which I think is strengthened by the fact that when Jesus talks about dealing with sin in the church in chapter 18, just before Peter asks his question, he says this in verse 18 of chapter 18, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Forgiveness is the central demonstration of a life changed by Jesus. Maybe you're not a great prayer. Maybe you have a hard time reading the Bible. Maybe service is a bit of a struggle for you. Maybe hearing the voice of God's tough. Forgiveness is the definitive, non-negotiable, unconditional activity that we must be engaged in as followers of Jesus. And that's the bottom line. I don't know how to escape it. I don't know what to tell you, because I'm sure you have questions. What if? What about? In this case, Really? Whenever we read passages like this, even when they're multiplied across a number of places, we are always called to read Scripture in the light of Scripture. I believe that God's forgiveness of us, well, is filled with mercy and compassion and grace. And even if we find ourselves unable to get to the final edge of forgiveness, I believe that God's forgiveness will still be granted to us. I believe that Jesus here is using hyperbole to make a really important point, that this is not negotiable. You have to figure out what it means to forgive someone if you're going to follow Jesus and be part of the kingdom of heaven. There are, however, I think five little places in the story that invite us to think a little bit more broadly about what forgiveness looks like. At the very end, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. That feels a little bit hopeful, doesn't it? Because it sounds like it's just within the church, right? The previous section was about dealing with sin in the church. Here we have brothers and sisters. Maybe I only have to forgive the people I'm sitting next to now rather than the people I work with during the week. Wouldn't that be nice? While we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God in Christ, Romans 5:10. I don't think we have an option to divvy the world up between those who are saved and those who are not saved. But can I just say that forgiveness within the church is actually not more important, but differently important? Because I don't know what people think about the church, but if you ask them what they think we ought to be on about, I'm pretty sure grace and forgiveness and love would be right up there. What's the chief hypocrisy of Christians? It's not that they don't do things exactly like their constitution says. It's not that they, you know, don't always get things right in their communication. It's that they're not loving, they're not gracious, they're not forgiving. If we can't forgive one another, what does it say about us? What does it say about the one that we're following and about the church? Secondly, in this story, there is, albeit misplaced, a sense of repentance. The first servant realizes he owes a gazillion dollars. The second servant acknowledges, yeah, I do owe you 3 or 4 months' salary. I get all that. There's a sense that they've actually repented. What if someone doesn't repent? What if someone gets it really wrong? It says, just be patient with me, I'll figure it out. It's like, that's not what it's about anymore. You owe me a gazillion dollars. Patience is not the problem. What if they don't acknowledge their sin against me in the first place? Do I still have to forgive them? Yes. Yes, you do. Does it make it more complicated? Yes. Yes, it does. But we are nonetheless called to forgive them. But I think it's worth discussing the inner outer. I think it's interesting to discuss the how do we address someone who is not repentant, who does not even recognize perhaps that they've done something that hurt us. We've all had those situations, haven't we? Have you ever been the one who's done the hurting? And it's months and months and months and months later and you're told that you hurt somebody and you didn't even realize? And there's still a call for us to grapple with what that looks like. Or what about forgiving your brother or sister from your heart? So there's the heart piece, and then there's what happens out here. And I think to some degree that there's some value in having that wider discussion, right? Because there is a sense that sometimes we are able to forgive from the heart. And you know, Jesus makes it very clear that the things that defile us, murder, sexual immorality, theft, slander, comes from the heart. That's the stuff that undoes us. It's the stuff from our heart. So we're called to forgive from the heart so that our actions match that. There is something really important about that movement of forgiveness. But there's also a recognition that there are motivations, actions, and consequences. Sometimes there are consequences, right? Martin Luther, the 16th century German reformer, talked about Christians' experience as being part of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. And that to some degree, we sometimes find ourselves as Christians caught with kind of seemingly contradictory responses to something. So for instance, if someone has stolen stuff from me, like stolen a lot of stuff from me, as a Christian, Luther would say, as my demonstration of love to God, I am to forgive them. I am to have compassion, cancel the debt, and let them go. However, I'm not just a Christian living in the kingdom of heaven, I also live in the world. And to demonstrate my love for my neighbor and to keep them from being robbed one after the other because I'm not going to hold him to account, I have a duty and obligation to bring him to justice so that he pays back what is owed, that he serves time in whatever it is, in order that I demonstrate love to my community of faith. Forgive them because you have to. Hold them accountable because you have to. Huh? But there's something to it, isn't there? Now, I think the order becomes important there, doesn't it? The order becomes really important. That I want to forgive first, even if I am bringing to account for the actions that have been done. Because out of the heart comes the motivation to either have compassion or only see what is owed me. What you took from me, what you did to me, what you have, what I'm no longer able to do, if that's all that we see, if that's the motivation in our heart, I think we'll get that wrong. We want to be allowing our hearts to be changing. Which then leads, I think, to something else in the story. I wonder how different it would have been if the first servant had gone out, found the second servant, choked him, said, pay back what you owe me. But then when the man fell to his knees and begged him and said, be patient with me and I'll pay it off, if he said to himself, you know what, that sounds familiar because I just said that. What if his response had been, okay, I will be patient with you. I need that money. It's not an insignificant amount of money for me. You do owe me that money, but I will be patient with you. I'm not going to throw you in jail until you can pay it back. I will give you the time to pay it back. Would the fellow servants have been outraged by that? I mean, I don't know. It's not in there. But I don't think they would have been. Because while that act of mercy would have been different from the king's, it would have at least been in line, right? It would have at least been in line. It would have been more than halfway there. Because he would have responded with some sense of compassion. He would have at least given him, well, the time required, and then let him go. And I hate to use this aphorism for, you know, following Jesus, but 2 out of 3 ain't bad. A good motivation, a good consequence, and a pretty reasonable action. And I don't know that the king would have dragged him over the coals for that action either. Which I think is encouraging because it suggests just a little bit that there might be some steps towards learning to forgive. I think sometimes we think about forgiveness in really binary terms. I have not forgiven you, and I have forgiven you. It's one or the other. But for anyone who has been really seriously hurt, it sounds a little bit like grief. It's not something that you leave behind you, it's something that you walk alongside of. Sometimes the chasm is nearer to you than it is at other times. Sometimes it's deeper than it is shallow. But it's something that's always there. But that there are ways in which we can begin to practice the art of showing compassion, of canceling the debt, and of letting people go. And we may need to do that several times and haltingly. But I don't think that our attempt to do that haltingly will be met with the kind of outrage that we find for outright refusal. Little areas, little pockets where we can ask some questions to explore more deeply than what Jesus can do in a very brief parable about what it means for us to forgive. But the bottom line that we cannot get away from is that we are called to forgive. And I don't think we can get off the hook. But the real bottom line, the true foundation of that action, is that we have been forgiven. That's the bottom line. It's that regardless of how difficult we find forgiveness, regardless of how much we've been hurt, regardless of how much impact that hurt has brought to us, regardless of how long we've been walking along that path of trying to figure out how to navigate that, we have been forgiven first. The language of debt is not the only way to describe sin, but it's one that's used a bit in Scripture. And the idea of owing a gazillion dollars is actually quite helpful, isn't it? Could we ever really pay back God for all of our failures? For all the ways we've missed the mark and transgressed a boundary? For all of our folly and all of our ignorance and all of our wickedness? All of our rebellion? Can we really just kind of go, give me time and I'll make it up to you? Well, how do you make that up? Even if I start right now and just be the perfect person, and I'm actually able to be the perfect person, it doesn't undo what has happened. You know what this is like in relationships, don't you? When someone genuinely hurts you and then genuinely changes, but the hurt remains, does it not? We're in a relationship with God. We can't just pretend it didn't happen. Here is the good news. Even if we don't fully grasp what it is that we have done, even if we don't fully grasp what it is that we are called to, even if we foolishly come to the Lord and say, just give me time and I'll pay back the gazillion dollars. This is what it is like in the kingdom of heaven. When our Heavenly Father looks at us with compassion and sees through what we ask in our folly and in our arrogance and in our assumption, in our desire to somehow kind of be and do our way into salvation. He sees past that and gives to us what we truly need, which is to cancel our debt and let us go. And to let us go to act however we want. To go and find the person who owes us and choke them. Or to show mercy as we have been shown mercy. A life changed by Jesus will be one that is marked by an understanding of how much we have been forgiven. It will be marked by the practice of forgiving those around us. Sometimes for small things, sometimes for large. Sometimes they'll be easy to leave behind us, and other times we will have to travel with it throughout our entire lives. Sometimes there will be consequences for the relationship or for the person. I mean, I can't imagine that this fellow came back to work the next day if he hadn't found his fellow servant and choked him to death, and that the king would have given him another job in finances. I think there would have been some consequences of having lost a gazillion dollars the other day. I think he would have been given a new portfolio, far away from money. There would have been consequences. And we know that there have to be consequences. Sometimes the relationship, well, it can't continue the way that it was. sometimes there are more severe consequences. But we are nonetheless called to forgive. I'd like to find a loophole for you, but there isn't one. And notice that Peter asked a question about how many times, and Jesus said it's not actually about how many times, it's about how much. Never actually answers his question. Over the course of this series, we've been interviewing people, and this was a tricky one. I wanted to try to find an act of forgiveness that was more than someone cut me off in traffic, which is good to forgive, right? Don't go slash their tires, but kind of lower key forgiveness. And then having something that was so big that all of us would leave traumatized. And so I don't have a story. I don't have anyone who has said to me, oh, I've got the perfectly weighted story of forgiveness that will be neither too heavy nor too light and will be encouraging to everybody. You'll have to just work it out. But I'm pretty sure that all of us have had to forgive or are in the process of forgiving people. So there is no end of advice to be had from those around you as we learn together what it means to live in the kingdom of heaven. A life changed by Jesus. I'm gonna invite the team up. They're going to lead us in our last song, appropriately, Lord, I Need You. Sounds about right. And there'll also be the members of our prayer team down the front. And again, you know, we hope that people will experience Jesus. And one of the ways we do that is through prayer. So we'd love to pray with you and for you, for others in your life, for circumstances and situations in your life. Perhaps, maybe you just need someone to pray with you to begin the journey of beginning to forgive, whatever it might be. And can I just remind you, a number of weeks ago, I preached on prayer and talked about coming forward. And I mentioned that sometimes we can feel a little bit self-conscious. I mean, we're coming forward, but down to the sides, right? It's not way the front. I'm not asking you to come here and stand on the platform and speak into the microphone about what you want prayer for. But sometimes, particularly after a sermon like this, we can be a little bit fearful that if I come forward for prayer, everyone's going to assume that I have to forgive somebody. So, you do. So don't miss the opportunity for prayer. Can I invite you to stand and I'll pray for us.
Lord Jesus, thank you that we have been forgiven. That you have canceled
our debt and let us go free. That's remarkable. And we don't fully, truly, deeply understand that, but we get it enough to recognize that that has a pretty significant bearing on our own lives. So I pray for each one of us here today. I pray, first of all, that we would be aware of your deep compassion for us. That even when we don't fully understand what we're asking for, you see what we truly need and have already in Christ canceled our debt and you've let us go. You've given us that freedom to respond to you out of love and joy and gratitude, to experience that and to pass it on in generosity and forgiveness of those around us. And yet that's not always super easy. A short little parable is nice, but well, the complexity of our day-to-day lives and the relationships that we have is pretty tough. I pray by your Spirit you would secondly guide each of us as we take steps towards forgiveness. For some of those deep, profound hurts, I pray that you would, well, give us that middle ground, that first step, something that we can begin to do to take that journey of forgiveness, and that we might continue to allow you to change our hearts, to forgive people from the heart, in order that we might demonstrate what it looks like to follow you and to have our lives changed by you. And Lord, we need you in this. We need you every hour. So be with us every hour, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life and pray that God blesses you today.